For those that don't know me, I'm Bob Smoley, one of the six active ruling elders here at Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church. I've been at Grace since 2010. I was ordained an elder in 2012, and I'm now clerk of session. I'm married to Laura, and we have three wonderful children, Kara, Stephanie, and Ben. Today we'll be looking at Luke 23, verses 32 to 33, and verses 39 to 43. But we will read verses 27 to 43 for more context. So that's Luke 23. Let's go to verse 27. And I'll read. Hear the word of the Lord. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Almighty, loving, and Holy Father in heaven, please bless your word. Let it not return void, as is your promise. Inasmuch as I have endeavored to divide your word faithfully, use it to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Restrain my tongue where I might err, but open ears where I speak truth. I wholly trust in you and your spirit to be at work in me as I speak and in us as we all hear. I pray that your truth abounds, that your will be done, and that your glory reign. Amen. In today's text, we'll be considering the conversation on the cross. This is a conversation between three men, all three men being appointed to die that day for a crime: Jesus and the two criminals with him. Only two of these men are guilty. The other one, we know, is innocent. Matthew Henry says that in these two criminals are characterized the different effects which the cross of Christ might have upon us. To some, the cross is a sign of salvation, of life unto life, as he puts it. Or to others, the cross is a sign of condemnation, or in his words, of death unto death. Whether we see the cross as a sign of death or as a sign of salvation, then, depends on these three things: resurrection, rejection, repentance, and rescue. Write that down: rejection, repentance, and rescue, because those are my three points. We will see how one criminal remains in rejection because he remains rooted in his rejection. He has no rescue provided by the cross, and so in it he sees only death. We see in the second criminal a man beginning in rejection, but in humility, and being confronted with the righteousness of Christ, He is driven to repentance, and in his repentance, he finds rescue in the finished work of Christ. He sees his salvation in the cross. Before we get to these three points, we first need to understand the context. To do that, we will back up to verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. We know that there were a lot of people at the crucifixion of Jesus. Between John and Matthew, we know that the four Marys were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and John. Both Luke and Matthew record that many other women were there looking on from afar. There were also Roman soldiers present to administer the execution and ensure order. All four Gospels also mention that two criminals were crucified on either side of Jesus. We'll come back to that in a bit. We also have the chief priests, scribes, and elders who comprise the Sanhedrin. Oddly, only one disciple was in attendance at the cross, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. Okay, so back to the criminals. Verse 33. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Some translations might say two thieves, and that might be the phrase you are most familiar with when tagging this particular passage. In ancient Greek, the term for thieves is kleptai, a fairly common word in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves, kleptai, break in and steal. Also in Matthew 24:43, in what part of the night the thief kleptes was coming? And in Luke 12:33, when Jesus is speaking of storing up treasures where no thief, klepte, approaches. In Luke, the word used to identify the two men is kakorgai, which is translated as criminals. The Greek word kakorgos is from kakos, which is a malignant disposition. So they would be malefactors or evildoers. In Matthew and Mark, the Greek term is leste, which is best translated as robbers or even bandits. Kleptes means a thief who steals by stealth in secret rather than out in the open with violence. But lestes would be a robber stealing out in the open, typically with violence. It could also be translated as bandits, which is a robber who also plunders and pillages, an unscrupulous marauder, malefactor, or in the Greek, kakorgo, exploiting the vulnerable without hesitating to use violence. This Greek word for robber, leste, could also be translated as brigand. A brigand would be a member of a gang that ambushes and robs people in forests and mountains. Whether it is in this day or in the ancient world, then, there does seem to be a distinction between thieves and robbers. Thieves and burglars break into places and steal valuables, but robbery is a violent crime. Robbers, bandits, and raiders do not merely snatch goods. Rather, they seize them by force after brutalizing or murdering their victims. Executing common burglars, pickpockets, or marketplace thieves on crosses seems excessive. A gruesome public execution method, such as crucifixion, was reserved for more heinous criminals. For instance, in 332 BCE, Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 defiant survivors of the Phoenician Tyre siege. In 71 BCE, gladiators, slaves, and impoverished Romans numbering 100,000 started an uprising. The Romans crushed the Spartacus rebellion, and 6,000 rebels were crucified along the road to Rome. Nonviolent is not how the gospel writers want us to see these men crucified beside Jesus. The point is, these were not nice guys, not the kind of dudes you want to meet in a dark alley. They were not pickpockets, grifters, or harmless con men. These were violent political dissidents. These men were guilty as charged, and according to the legal system of the day, they belonged on their cross. Let's not forget who else is not there, or at least not there on a cross, Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, we know, was released by Pilate at the will of the people. That was Luke 23:18-25. We also know that he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Matthew 27:16 calls him a notorious prisoner. Mark 15:7 says Barabbas had been a part of a rebellion in the city against the Roman authorities. But Barabbas was not the only prisoner in jail awaiting crucifixion. Remember those two criminals? The text does not say it, but I'd venture to guess they were associates of or complicit with Barabbas in his rebellion. Barabbas then, being the notorious one, would have been the ringleader, and these two guys, his henchmen. I think what we do know, though, is that they were bad men and they did bad things. Additionally, I think it is safe to say then that these criminals were Jewish. The chief priests were concerned about the coming High Holy Day. Their execution was expedited by breaking their legs so that they might be removed from the cross before the Sabbath began. It is unlikely the Pharisees would have concerned themselves with them if they were not. Verse 33, there they crucify them. Crucifixion is a painfully horrific means of execution intended to humiliate and deter future criminals. Not just ordinary criminals, no. This penalty was reserved for insurrection and rebellion or the intent to commit or incite to sin. So if you were an enemy of the state, you were crucified. Robbers, murderers, pirates, and deserters were also crucified, as were escaped slaves who committed crimes. It was not unique to Rome. It was practiced by the Persians, Carthaginians, and others. Rome did not even invent it, but they were really good at it. Some even say they perfected it. First, they beat you and whipped you. Then they paraded you through town, carrying the instrument of your death, the crossbeam upon which you would eventually be hanged. They take you outside the city walls, strip you naked, attach you to the beam, then lift you up onto an already erected wooden post. This is no sanded and polished beam like you may see in art. Then, that not being enough, you are again subjected to all kinds of verbal ridicule and insult. Most of what we know about crucifixion comes to us from extra-biblical text. The New Testament says very little about it. What we know from the Bible is that Jesus was beaten and scourged. He was ridiculed and taunted. He carried his cross, though probably just the crossbeam, for some time until Simon of Cyrene was ordered to carry it for him. His garments were removed and the soldiers cast lots for them. We know he was nailed to the cross. In John 10:20-25, we were told Thomas needed to see the nail marks in his hands and put his fingers where the nails were. We also know there was a sign above the cross claiming in three languages of the land, Aramaic, Latin, and Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Death by crucifixion, as I said, was painful and may result from asphyxiation, or more likely, it was heart failure or arrhythmia, hypovolemic shock, that is a loss of blood flow, acidosis, dehydration, or pulmonary embolism. The length of time required to reach death could range from hours to days, depending on the method, the victim's health, and the environment. Truly, this punishment is as painful and as horrific as it is, should be reserved for only the vilest of offenders. Again, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Where were they crucified? Some translations say Golgotha from the Aramaic, or Calvary from the Latin word Calvarius, which is skull. They are the same place. Calvary is a small hill, about a half a mile from Jerusalem. It was a common place of execution for the city. This is the place where Jesus suffered the due punishment, not for his sins, but for ours. On that cross, Jesus accomplished the just and due satisfaction of the sin of all humanity. Mentioning the place, Luke suggests we too should look here for the mercy of our Lord. In Jesus' death on the cross, there is some analogy to what we deserved as sinners. That is, a suffering we could not endure for a debt we could not pay. Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, in other words, the day before the Sabbath, but not any Sabbath. John 19:31 tells us this Sabbath day was a high day. We also know that the crucifixion occurred between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and that Jesus was removed from the cross before sundown. He had to be, because the Sabbath, by rabbinical law, starts at sundown. So what does all that mean? It means that it was Friday afternoon, and depending on how the writers were telling time, if it was Hebrew time,
Then it was between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. And if it was Roman time, then between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. And of course, Jesus was there. And as the text indicates, he was placed between these two criminals. Jesus and both of the men with him would have been beaten, scourged, and stripped naked. It is certain that all three men were taunted and ridiculed because that is what you do to someone on a cross. But the irony was that these two criminals joined the soldiers, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in deriding him and wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself," as Matthew tells it. Mark says it in much the same way. Now, Jesus would have been very well known at this point, and while the two criminals might not know all of his workings, they would certainly be familiar with them, with the generalities. Jesus worked miracles. He healed the sick, made the lame walk, gave sight to the blind, saved a small girl from near death, and even raised Lazarus from the dead. Just a week earlier, he had made a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Verse 33, one on his right and one on his left. If we back up a few verses to verse 4, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." Matthew Henry suggests that because he was crucified between them, he was not merely a transgressor, but one of their number. Another commentator agrees, saying that if Jesus was placed in the middle by the order of Pilate, it might have been to cover Pilate's sin and remove the reproach of putting an innocent man to death by suggesting Jesus was one of them. But if this was the request of the Jews and agreed to by the soldiers, then it was for a greater shame of Jesus, intimating that he was the worst of these malefactors and a ringleader of this kind of people. Remember Jesus in the garden? He rebuked them for coming for him with swords as if he were a violent criminal. Putting him with these criminals then, heaped that insult upon him. But the grand reason why it was so ordered was that though Christ was no transgressor, he was accounted one and stood in the room instead of sinners and was numbered with them, and as such was treated by divine justice and accordingly died for them. And this to fulfill prophecy, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." What we have here then is a whole multitude of people looking on, many of whom are taunting and jeering Jesus, and presumably also the two criminals. Rejection, the first point. Rejection, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here, hang, kremestaton in the Greek, is a synonym for crucified. One of the two criminals crucified rails at Jesus. First off, that strikes me a bit odd. I mean, he is on a cross too, suffering the same pain, also being teased and ridiculed, and fully exposed. One might think the three would commiserate in their shared suffering. The Greek word for railing is eblasphemē, which is to slander, hence to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. Also, blasphemeo is from blas, means sluggish, slow, and from femē, meaning reputation, fame. So we get properly refusing to acknowledge good, that which is worthy of respect, veneration. Hence, to blaspheme is to reverse moral values. The Greek word here for save is soson, from the word sozo, which is to save, heal, preserve, rescue. And Christ is from Christos, which is the anointed one, Messiah Christ. We have here then a criminal who, in looking to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, he who is the righteousness of God, speaking lightly, profanely refusing to acknowledge he who is good, trying to flip the moral values, and in his arrogance, puts him to the test. He says, paraphrasing, "If you are the Christ." The "if" being used here is a conditional clause. He is inferring uncertain. Because the writer says he railed, he is not just saying, "In the event you are," but we could infer that he means, prove you are the Christ by saving, rescuing yourself. And more to his point, rescuing him. But in what way does the criminal want to be rescued? He wants rescue from his circumstance. But all the stories Jesus told, all the miracles he performed, and every message he spoke was that he came to seek and to save. John records, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus even declares sins forgiven, then goes on to heal the paralytic in Luke 5:18-25. In Luke 7:48, Jesus declares the sins of a sinful woman to be forgiven. And Romans 5:12b declares, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. This criminal wants to escape the law. Romans 2 starts as such. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Surely the first criminal saw the cross as a sign of his death, and his only escape was to get off that cross before he died, for he knew in his death he would face certain judgment. And that is where the first criminal leaves himself, blinded by his own self-interest, not seeing the righteousness of Christ on display next to him. He rejects Christ and his work on the cross. When he looks at the cross, he sees only death. Repentance, point two. If you only read Luke, then you might think one guy never gets Christ, and the other guy immediately sees his sin and repents. But that is not the whole story. We need to jump over to Matthew and Mark and see how they tell the story. In their accounts, this scene actually begins with both criminals reviling Jesus and joining the soldiers, passersby, and religious leaders in the scoffing and taunting. You might ask, why did Luke leave this part out? Matthew and Mark emphasize what the criminals had in common, that they were both guilty. Luke, while also recognizing both of their guilt, makes a different contrast. Humble repentance against prideful rejection. The first sign of repentance is recognizing your own guilt. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? This man obviously knows his own guilt and the guilt of the other criminal. He knows that he justly deserves to be on that cross, as does the other. But he also realizes this other guy, Jesus, the one with a sign in three languages saying, King of the Jews, is innocent. Verse 40 says, rebuked him. This shows he is responding to what the other man said. It also means he is calling him out. You see, the Greek word here is epitamon, from epitameo, which is the verb meaning to warn by instructing. It can mean rebuke, but in its fundamental sense is warning to prevent something from going wrong. Warning to prevent something from going wrong. When I think of that, I think of driving with my Uncle Frank to pick up fireworks in Pennsylvania. He had a side job as a pyrotechnician, and I was like 14 at the time. I was one of his assistants for two shows for the Independence weekend. So we're driving up to the warehouse facility, and there's signs all over the place, people warning us not to have our radio on or use the CB radios. All that radio stuff had to be turned off. And there were signs that said, danger, explosives. You see, errant radio signals can trigger explosives due to the electromagnetic radiation they produce. The thing they were trying to prevent from going wrong was an unintended explosion. A serious warning indeed. I'd say the second criminal's warning was serious indeed as well. He goes on, do you not fear God? This is a very stern reminder to this man that he is about to die, and in death, he will have to give an account of his ways. Proverbs 1:7 declares, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. in Deuteronomy 10, 12, 20 to 21 records, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul? Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." As Jews, no doubt, they knew the history of their people and the many judgments of God made against them when they were at their worst. It could be the judgment of Adam and Eve, the judgment of the entire world at the flood of Noah's day. It could be the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the wandering in the desert, or the Babylonian captivity. He is reminding this man that he is under the law, and God is a judge of it, and he will judge him. He is saying, do not add to your list of offenses, slanderous speech, and bearing false witness right before you die. He continues with, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This is the man's own admission of guilt. "We indeed justly." "We" means both of them, but not Jesus. "Indeed" means agreement with, or that this is how it should be. And justly is the Greek word dikaios, an adverb, judicially approved, or you could say approved by God. He knows he deserves the end he is facing. He knows and is warning his compatriot that the judgment of God is rightly upon him. "For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This means that that a very definite and final judgment is a whole lot closer and very much more real now than it ever was before. But as he continues, he shows the regeneration that has or is already taking place in his soul. That regeneration that leads to true repentance. For he goes, "But this man has done nothing wrong." We have a but, and we have a but, we look for the contrast. On the one hand, we have the very certain guilt of the two criminals. And on the other hand, we have very certain innocence, even complete righteousness of Jesus. He says, "Man." It is important to remember Jesus is not just God, but also man. If he were not man, then his death would not count for us. He has to be man to be the second Adam. Just look at Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. One Bible commentator put it this way. In saying of Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong," we can say this criminal recognized that Jesus had done nothing out of place, unbecoming, improper, unrighteous, or perverse. He was, in essence, then seeing the monumental gap between the extent of his own depravity and that of the infinite righteousness of Christ. That Christ, being the Messiah, would allow himself to remain on that cross and be subject to this pain and all this ridicule, and all the while pour out love to those that cursed him. I mean, just drop back real quick to our background text. What does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His regeneration being complete, he turns his attention to the one who might rescue him, not with a demand as the other criminal did, but with a humble plea. Verse 42, "And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me is to call to mind, recall, or mention me. It has an active and personal sense. For example, after interpreting the dream of the winemaker, Joseph says to him, "But when everything is going well with you, remember me. Do me a favor. Speak to Pharaoh about me. Get me out of this prison." The repentant criminal is putting his faith in Christ, but not for his immediate temporal rescue, but for when he, Jesus, comes into his kingdom. Same kingdom, he is recognizing that Jesus is the true king with true dominion. As one commentator puts it, to enter his kingdom was to begin to reign. At the cross, only clear-sighted faith could recognize that this dying rabbi, Jesus, would genuinely reign as Messiah, true king of the Jews. And now rescue, point three. Verse 42, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly here is in the Greek is amen, which we typically use at the end of a statement or as a response to what someone else says. But when used to begin a sentence, it is an emphasis marker pointing to what is about to be said. Here Jesus saying, amen, I say to you, or now listen to me, because this is really important. That is, you don't want to miss this. So what is so important? Today, with me, in paradise. That's what you don't want to miss. Today means that when you die, we know it was that day, or at least right after death, because later in the passage, we learn Jesus died that very day. And shortly after Jesus died, both criminals' legs were broken, that they too would shortly die. So it is certain that that day, Jesus was in fact in paradise. And what about paradise? Craig Keener frames it like this. Jewish literature typically contrasted paradise, the Garden of Eden, with Gehenna or hell. Although Jewish texts disputed the location of paradise, they often mention it as the abode of the righteous after death or after the resurrection. Thus, both Jesus and this condemned man would proceed directly to the abode of the righteous after death. When Paul reflects on death in Philippians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 5, he focuses on the immediacy of our presence with Christ after death. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4 tells us that Paul, presumably he was speaking of himself, was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or spirit. And Revelation 2, 7 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. By making reference to paradise in this way and seeing how Revelation ties the tree of life, Eden, to the paradise of God, heaven, we can see that paradise means heaven, the abode of God. The Septuagint uses the same word, paradisio, for reference to the Garden of Eden. Perhaps then, we can take Jesus to mean something much more rich than merely being in paradise, but rather being restored into the kind of personal communication with God that existed in Eden before the fall. And so, today you will be with me in paradise means when you die, you will be in heaven with Jesus, in communion, much like Adam and Eve, with God in the garden. Therefore, when the second criminal sees the cross, he sees a sign of salvation. And what was necessary for him to be in paradise? But a simple confession of sinfulness, of humble repentance, and utter reliance upon Christ to be his every rescue. In closing today, we looked at the conversation on the cross between two criminals and Jesus. The three men in this conversation had all been accused of treason against Rome. All three men were sentenced to death by crucifixion. All three suffered in front of a few friends or sympathizers, but mostly before those at enmity with them. And all three men being on a cross were destined to die that day. But only two of them were guilty as charged. Jesus was the innocent man. And as we reflect on this passage, we can see the cross in one of two ways. We can remain in a rejection of Christ and see the cross as a sign of death. We can recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23a. And stop there. Or like the second criminal, we can move from rejection to repentance and in faith see the cross as a sign of salvation. And so in the cross, we find our rescue. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23b. And this, the sign of salvation, we need to see every day. It is not just for one day, for a moment in time, to be seen and accepted and then put to the side. No, the cross as a sign of salvation is for all the rest of our days. When you find yourself seeing the cross as a sign of condemnation, know this, that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. At that moment, hear the rebuke of the second criminal. but not as the first heard it. Instead, hear that rebuke and join him in turning to Christ and saying, in all humility and with a repentant heart, Jesus, remember me. And in so doing, see the cross again as a sign of salvation. And hear the sweet words of Jesus, you will be with me in paradise. Praise be to God.